Amen. Good to see you, church family. Once again, those online, welcome to our service. We are worshiping together this morning. We are worshiping a God who has always been, always is, always will be in complete control. And I pray that as we start the service this morning, we would ponder that thought. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one in control of our lives. Let's bow and ponder that for a minute, please. Thank you. Father, we trust you, and we don't take for granted, once again, that we have this time as a church family to worship you, Lord. Thank you. And we consider not only our service, but a service across our lands. You have allowed us for this time, again, the freedom to worship you freely. We thank you. Across the world, many are making quite the sacrifice in order to make this happen. And Lord, may you bless those that are being persecuted or suffering this morning as they meet together to worship you. Thank you for them and their testimony. May you answer their prayers. Lord, may you bless this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 11:33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing unto this Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4.
The wisdom of God, how unsearchable are Father, to you belongs all things. And what a wonderful confession to make. We praise you. From you, to you, through you. That is a complete statement there in Romans 11 that we both read and sing. And God, we are just so thankful to be yours and to trust in you every day of our life. Lord, by faith we live, by faith we please you, by faith we do what we're doing this morning. We worship together. And Lord, we trust in you that you will bless us both in this life and our life with you in eternity. But we will do what you want us to do. You are our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Thank you for this church, and thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated.
Darkness, we were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side. Knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake, you died. Praise the Father. That stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame. Now the gospel truth of old shall not kneel and shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ who has resurrected me. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the King of Kings.
We appreciate that, Carly. You know, the Lord has a way of teaching us and revealing his character to us in all times of life. And as I've been pondering by myself and with the family a little bit this past week, I've been thinking about Jesus and his timeless prayer when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." The beginning, as you well know along with me, is, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you know, one way or the other, godly children of the Lord's will be praying for thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done. And he is answering that prayer. Just ponder with me, perhaps, who knows when the rapture will happen. We're looking forward to it as saints of his. But perhaps events are unfolding that is allowing that to come even more because we're praying thy kingdom come. Ultimately, in the big picture of things, we want King Jesus to rule on his throne, don't we? We are looking forward to that day when he will reign undisputed for 1,000 years. Our hearts long for that day. And as we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, he is answering. No matter what happens in this world, he is answering that prayer. Praise the Lord. Gives us 10,000 reasons to stand and sing. One,
two,
three. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing.
Come this morning to praise your holy name. We thank you that indeed our Savior has come and he has already at the cross crushed the head of Satan. Our victory is secure, and we thank you, Father, for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can come together this morning and worship you and praise you. And as we think of this season of the year, we certainly think of the Thanksgiving holiday, and we want to be reminded of the importance of giving you the praise and the glory and the thanks that you alone deserve. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the salvation that is ours through Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. Thank you for our eternal home in heaven, which he has gone to prepare for us. And Father, I pray that with that hope, it would indeed impact how we live in this temporal life, that it would impact us, that we would trust you, that we'd believe in your promises, and that that faith in your promises would affect how we live our daily lives. We thank you, Father, that in the midst of many things that could cause fear, looking at it from man's perspective, that you've not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind, of discipline. And I pray, Father, that we would recognize this morning that though there may be much to fear in this world, you've given us the power to overcome that fear. Though there may be much to fear in this world, you've commanded us to love one another, to love our neighbor, to love the one with whom we disagree, to love the one with who that disagrees with us, even though perhaps we may think that their actions would lead us in a wrong way. May we love them as you have commanded us to love our neighbor, yea, to love our enemy. And Father, you've given us not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of discipline, to be surrendered to your spirit that is in us, to be controlled by your spirit, not to be controlled by our fear, not to be controlled by our own feelings, but to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God as we yield ourselves to him. And so, Father, I pray that during this time, we would be light and salt in this world, that others would see our lack of fear, though there may be much to fear. And certainly, Father, we recognize that there may be precautions that are necessary. We are not to put you to the test. We need to take the precautions and the mitigations, and yet help us, Father, to trust you. We can't put our trust in mitigations. We can't put our trust in precautions. Though we take them using that which you have given us, but ultimately, Father, we trust you. You're in control. We leave it there. You've not given us the spirit of fear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Oh, for
singing to the Lamb.
Average age of the young American serving in uniform today is 20 and a half years of age, making him about 10 months older than his grandfather who would have served in my war. He's a high school graduate. He's a volunteer. He is brighter, better educated, better trained, led, and equipped than any soldier, sailor, airman, guardsman, or marine of any country in history. He goes to work wearing an 8-pound Kevlar helmet, a 45-pound flak jacket. He's been taught chemistry and physics and ballistics and avionics and electronics to operate and maintain the most sophisticated weapons and equipment ever designed by the hand and mind of man. He can use his body like a weapon and his weapon like part of his body. And he can take a life or save one because he has been so remarkably well trained. The images of the young Marines and soldiers and sailors and airmen going to Bible studies and religious services aren't staged. They're all real. They're all spontaneous, and nearly all of them are initiated by those young Americans in harm's way. When they gather in prayer circles and huddle up before a mission, they're not going out to play football. They are going into mortal combat, and they know that some of them are liable not to come back. And they do it because they have faith. Just for the grins, how many of you raised a teenage boy? I used to do this when Betsy wasn't there because she eventually told me, I saw you raise your hand. I did that. Think about getting a teenage boy to clean up his own room, do his own laundry, fix his own meals, clean up everything without a size 10 in the backside. And yet that same youngster today washes and mends his own clothing, feeds himself, takes care of cleaning his weapon, cleaning himself. He's totally self-sufficient. The kid who once wouldn't share a candy bar with his little brother now gives away his last drop of water to a wounded comrade, his only MRE to a hungry Afghan kid, and splits his ammo with a mate in a firefight. I always save this one for last when I'm explaining it to young people about who they are, because so few of them know the truth of these youngsters. This is a frame taken from my footage on the 6th of April, 2003. Baghdad is the smoke pall you see in the background. The Marine unit I'm with embedded is the van, the lead element of the attack on the Eastern Corridor. We're about 15 miles outside of Baghdad, and a Republican Guards regiment ambushes this Marine rifle company. They spin their Humvees around, and there is a gunfight that occurs between this regiment and this rifle company. And in the midst of the beaten zone, the area where the intersecting bullets are crossing, a United States Navy corpsman I had first met in Kandahar in 2001 rushes into the battlefield, right through the fire, drags two wounded Marines out, and carries them on his shoulder to a helicopter that's landed in the roadway. And in this footage right here, I am standing on the ramp of that helicopter. And this corpsman, who's rushed now twice before and brought these two wounded back, now has the third one. And off to the right-hand side, as you look at the screen, a Reuters news crew sets up their tripod, and they're videotaping him going in and out. And as this guy staggers back into the gunfight, one of them shouts out, "Hey, mate, what did you do that for? Didn't you notice?" In other words, "You stupid American, didn't you notice that wasn't a Marine?" If you look carefully at that photograph, you'll see that the wounded warrior who's already been bandaged up by that United States Navy medical corpsman isn't a Marine. It's a wounded Iraqi soldier. And this U.S. Navy corpsman has rushed into the battlefield to save his life. And so, because it's polite company, Wayne, I can only put it this way. In response to the Reuters news crew, the Navy corpsman gives them a gesture. You're not supposed to get that part. He gives them a gesture. He says, "Didn't you notice? He was wounded. That's what we do. We're Americans."
On Wednesday is Veterans Day, a day in which we honor our veterans, and we wish to do that here this morning. Would all of you who are veterans please stand for us? If you're here this morning and you're a veteran, please stand. Thank you for your service, for your sacrifice. We appreciate very much that what you've done for our country. Thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, and we appreciate you giving of your sacrifice so that we could have those freedoms. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we have in our country. We thank you for those who have given of their time and their years and their sacrifice so that we might maintain those freedoms. Father, we pray for those who are even now in harm's way. We'd ask, Father, that you would protect them. We recognize that many of them, even this morning, are gathering in those prayer circles. Many of them are gathering for Bible studies. And it is because they recognize that their life may be in danger, and they look to you for that protection. We'd ask, Father, that you would give them that protection this morning. Again, Father, we recognize that our own nation is internally in turmoil this morning. And we would pray for our country, pray for our current president, pray for our future president. We'd ask, Father, first and foremost, that spiritually they might be saved and that they might have a relationship with you and that that relationship would control every decision that they make. We pray, Father, that we would again, and we pray this often, but we are reminded that we are a nation under God. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are in control. You are sovereign. You are working your plan. May we submit to that plan without fear as we would trust you in it. Thank you again for the veterans who have given of themselves so that we might be the country that we are today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time, please, church, as we prepare our hearts for the message that God is bringing to us.
Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. It's just about a year ago that we started this series in the book of Genesis. It was my intent when we first started to go through Genesis 1 through 11. We have concluded Genesis chapter 11, chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis is very foundational to the rest of Scripture, and for our understanding of Scripture, it is very foundational, frankly, for understanding of the world around us. But I think it's necessary to go beyond chapter 11. And so we are going to continue in this study of Genesis, at least through the life of Abraham. How far we go through Genesis, I'm not quite sure yet, but we're going to at least go through the life of Abraham, starting here with chapter 12. For the life of Abraham and the events in his life are also very critical for our understanding of the rest of Scripture. And so we want to continue through the life of Abraham. This morning, as we look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we see the Abrahamic covenant, it's called. The Abrahamic covenant itself is verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 9, we see the obedience of Abraham and how he reaches Canaan, which becomes then the promised land. Follow as I read. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the oak of Morah, and the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going still toward the Negev. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we open your word this morning, again, we recognize our need of your Spirit to teach us, to guide us into all truth, to know your word, and then to apply that word to our lives. We thank you for the example of Abraham. We'd ask, Father, that we might follow that example in our own lives, allowing your promises to control us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've referred to this as the Abrahamic covenant. Usually when we think of a covenant, we think of two parties coming to an agreement. Usually it's a conditional agreement. In other words, both parties promise to do something. And if either one of the parties break the promise, the covenant becomes null and void. It's usually in the format of, if you do this, then I will do this. And both parties make a promise, and they agree to the covenant, they agree to the promises, but if anyone breaks their promise and they don't hold up their part of the agreement, then the agreement, the covenant, becomes null and void. That's usually how we think of a covenant. We think of two parties conditionally agreeing to the terms of the covenant and promising to uphold their part of the covenant. If they break their promise, the covenant is no longer in effect. But if you look at verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 12, that's not the format that's used in the Abrahamic covenant. God does not say to Abraham, Abraham, if you do this, then I will do this. But in this Abrahamic covenant, it is simply God alone saying, I will do this. It's a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse him that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's all about what God's going to do. And there are no stipulations put on Abraham at all. Abraham makes no promises in this covenant. It's all of God. It's unconditional. And so in the Abrahamic covenant, it's an unconditional covenant made by God in which he promises what he will do without stipulations placed upon Abraham, without Abraham making any kind of promise in this covenant. That becomes very significant as this covenant is reaffirmed to Abraham and then later to Isaac and to Jacob and then to his seed. And then throughout Scripture, it is reaffirmed to the nation of Israel, that nation that comes from Abraham. And as this Abrahamic covenant is developed through the Old Testament, we begin to realize that it is unconditional, and that God makes promises to the nation of Israel, not based upon their obedience, but simply based upon God's promise. And the nation's disobedience does not cause this covenant to become null and void. And so the promises that he makes to Abraham here, and then reaffirmed later, and then given to the nation of Israel, it's all unconditional. Promises made to the nation, promises that must be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. And I'm not going to get too sidetracked into that, but you need to understand that principle. For there are many today who believe that the promises made to Abraham and later to the nation of Israel, that because of their disobedience, those promises are now going to be fulfilled in the church. That's not what Scripture teaches. Those promises are not to be fulfilled in the church. They're to be fulfilled in Israel because it was an unconditional promise made to Israel and not made to the church. And so it is an unconditional covenant. And it's because of that unconditional nature of this covenant that I'm a dispensationalist. And if you don't know what that means, that's all right. But some of you do know what that means. That's part of the reason why I'm a dispensationalist and that I do not hold to what is often referred to as covenant theology or Reformed theology. Because this is an unconditional covenant and it must be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. The fact that this covenant was unconditional means it could not be annulled due to disobedience. Yes, Israel disobeyed. Yes, Israel did indeed rebel against their God. And yes, God brought judgment upon Israel, but he also promises to restore Israel to their land. He promises that there would be one of the seed of Abraham, specifically of the seed of David, who would sit upon the throne forever, and that they would possess the land, that the seed would be blessed, and that they would have their kingdom. It will happen. God will fulfill that promise, not in the church, but in Israel. Notice this Abrahamic covenant. It involves three things. As you read verses 1 through 3, it involves land, it involves a seed, it involves a blessing. Those three elements. He says, there's a land in verse 1 that I will show you. You need to leave your father's house, leave your kindred, leave your relatives, leave your country, and I will show you a land. And obviously the idea is I'll show you this land, I'm going to give this land to you. So the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, involves a land that God was going to give to Abraham and to his seed. Abraham, we know, was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. We see that in chapter 11. We also recognize in other passages of Scripture, specifically in Acts chapter 7, Stephen rehearses the history of Israel, and he begins with Abraham, and it says that he was called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. We know, and we saw last week, where he went with his father to Haran and kind of got waylaid in Haran. Didn't immediately go to where God had directed. And so they kind of got waylaid there. But notice in verse 4, it does say that Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So got waylaid in Haran, but eventually he does obey, and he does head towards Canaan. In verse 5, it says, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the oak of Moriah. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, said, unto your seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So he makes his way to Canaan. And for the first time now, God says, Abraham, this is the land that I will give to you and your seed. From that point on, it becomes the promised land. Land, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and to his seed. This covenant involves a seed. Notice again in verse 2, he says, I will make of you a great nation. Abraham, you're going to have descendants innumerable, so much so that it's going to be a great nation that comes from you. And so he promises this nation of the seed of Abraham. Remember, back in chapter 11, we've already been told in verse 30 that Sarai, his wife, was barren. That becomes very significant as we move through the life of Abraham. Sarai is barren. She's having no children. And yet God promises that Abraham, out of your seed, is going to be a great nation. How's that promise going to be fulfilled? Sarai, his wife, is barren. That is developed as we continue through the life of Abraham. And then, of course, we have the blessing. I'll bless you, he says, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham would not have missed the significance of this blessing. The opposite of a blessing is a curse. And you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and man was cursed. But when man was cursed because of their sin, God promised that there would be one of the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of Satan. Abraham would have recognized that in this promise of blessing, that it would be through his seed that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of Satan. And that through that seed of the woman, that promised seed back in Genesis 3, that through him all of the families of the earth would be blessed. That was the promise God was giving to Abraham. And Abraham would not have missed that significance. He would have seen this blessing as being a reversal of the curse. Through the seed of the woman, now through his seed, who would come to crush the head of Satan. That would not have been missed by Abraham. It would not have been missed by Isaac. It would not have been missed by Jacob. It would have been carried throughout the Old Testament. That promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And it is through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. We'll develop that more as we continue through the life of Abraham as well, but it is through Christ that we, of course, through faith in him, are blessed. Through faith in him, we are indeed saved. And so we have this land, seed, and blessing. This covenant, again, is reaffirmed to Abraham on several occasions. We're not going to take the time this morning to look at that, but let me just give you the passages in Genesis chapter 13. That Abrahamic covenant is reaffirmed in Genesis chapter 15. It's reaffirmed twice in Genesis chapter 15. In chapter 17, it once again is reaffirmed. Each time, God emphasizing, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this land through your seed. And through this seed, there will be a blessing. God continues to reaffirm that to Abraham. There are other covenants mentioned in Scripture that also go along with this land, seed, and blessing. We have in Deuteronomy chapter 30, again, we won't take the time to turn to these passages and read them, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have the Palestinian covenant. And in the Palestinian covenant, we have the emphasis on the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises to the nation of Israel now that they would possess this promised land. We have in 2 Samuel chapter 7 what's called the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, God promises to David that there would be one of his seed who would sit upon the throne of David forever, and that the kingdom of Israel would be established forever. And so now we have the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3:15. Through the seed of the woman, there would be one who would come to crush the head of Satan. And then we have the seed of Abraham. There would be one who would, through that seed of Abraham, would bless all the families of the earth. And now we have, through the seed of David, one who would sit upon the throne of David forever. Fulfillment, of course, in each one of those is Christ. And that seed of the woman would be through Abraham, would be through David, and Christ is born as we come to the New Testament, and indeed those promises will be fulfilled in him. And so we have the land, the seed, and then the blessing, the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, God says that he's going to establish a new covenant with the nation of Israel. And that new covenant, in that new covenant, he would forgive them of their sins. He would be a God to them. He would put his law in their heart and they would obey him. That's his promise to the nation of Israel. The new covenant. That's the blessing that through this seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, but specifically, this new covenant is given to Israel, that they would be blessed, that their sins would be forgiven, that he would put their law in their heart. In other words, they would obey him. There'd be no more disobedience, there'd be no more rebellion on the part of the nation of Israel. That time is yet coming. That new covenant was a covenant made with Israel. Now, we as the church today, we are living in the New Testament time, the new covenant, same word, testament or covenant. We enjoy the blessings of that new covenant. Through faith in Christ, we become joint heirs with him. And so as joint heirs with Christ, we enjoy the blessings of the new covenant, but we are not the fulfillment of the new covenant. That new covenant must be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. So we enjoy the blessings. All families of the earth would be blessed through faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. But the new covenant itself must be fulfilled in Israel and will be yet in the future. So we have this land, seed, and blessing, very significant throughout the rest of Scripture. We do come to Abraham's obedience. As we come to verse 4, it does appear, as we said last week, that as Abraham got waylaid in Haran for a time before leaving his father's house, as God had commanded him, God had commanded him to leave his father's house, but he went with his father to Haran and spent some time there. It wasn't just a short layover. It says that they dwelt in Haran. We don't know how long, but for a time, Abraham stayed in Haran before heading for Canaan. But he does come to the point of obedience. He does leave Haran. He leaves his father's house. He takes Lot, his nephew, with him. He takes his wife with him. And it says in verse 5, he takes all the substance that he had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So he has servants. He has possessions, cattle and sheep and goats. Abraham actually became a fairly wealthy man. And so this whole entourage heads towards Canaan, about 400 miles away. They arrive in Canaan. As they arrive in Canaan, God does indeed let him know that this land of Canaan is the land that he will give to his seed. And it does become the promised land. In Genesis chapter 4, we read that Abraham finally leaves Haran, goes to Canaan as God had commanded him. Upon arriving in Canaan, God reveals to Abraham that this is the land that he would give to his seed, and it becomes the promised land. Notice, in verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem. Shechem is in the northern part of the land of Canaan. It's there that God says, this is the land that I will give you. And it says that Abraham built an altar. Abraham builds this altar and worships God, thanks God for the promise of this land. And then he moves on down to Bethel and Ai, between Bethel and Ai. That's about in the middle of the land of Canaan. So he's in Shechem in the northern part. He moves down to the middle part of the land of Canaan. It says he builds another altar there. Again, worshiping God and thanking God for the promise of this land. From there, it says he goes down to the Negev. The word Negev is simply the word south. It is an area on the southern part of Canaan. So notice what's happened here. He's in Shechem, the northern part of Canaan. He comes down to Bethel and Ai, the central part of Canaan, and then he goes on down to the southern part. He's just traveled the entire promised land from north to south. He has experienced the land which God has promised to him. He builds two altars, thanking God for that promise and worshiping God. In Hebrews chapter 11, and I would ask you to turn to that passage. Hebrews chapter 11. That's that great faith chapter where the writer of Hebrews goes through many of the Old Testament saints and talks about their faith, that which they did because of faith and the promises of God. And of course, Abraham is one of those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. I just want to point out couple of things in that chapter with reference to Abraham, because what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the very thing that we've just read here in Genesis chapter 12. Notice that in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. Emphasis. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. He headed towards Canaan, but as he headed towards Canaan, he still had no idea where God was ultimately going to lead him and what land God was ultimately going to give him. He did head towards Canaan, but at that time, he didn't know what God had in store for him. But by faith, he obeyed. Notice verse 13 speaks of Sarah's faith as well, and then it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Abraham himself never experienced the fulfillment of the promise of actually possessing that land. The nation of Israel, his seed, experienced that promise. He didn't. But it says, having not received the promises, he saw it afar off, was persuaded of it, embraced it, and confessed. His life was controlled by the promises of God. And that's not to say he didn't fail at times along the way. We'll see that as we continue through the life of Abraham. He wasn't perfect, but overall, his life was controlled by the promises of God. In fact, we're aware of the ultimate test when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And notice verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." God had promised that it would be through Isaac that these promises would be fulfilled. And now God's saying to Abraham, you need to sacrifice him. Well, God, how's that going to work? You've promised that it's through Isaac that these promises would be fulfilled, and now you're asking me to sacrifice him? How's that going to work, God? He had every opportunity to question God's wisdom in offering these as a sacrifice, the one son that through whom the promises were to be fulfilled. Verse 18, "Of whom it was said, 'In Isaac shall your seed be called,' accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure." Abraham so believed in the promises of God that though he had never seen a resurrection, he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed him. That's the faith of Abraham. His life was controlled by faith in the promises of God. My question to you this morning, is your life controlled by the promises of God? Now, it's easy to say, yeah, sure, I believe God. God can't lie. Faith in God's promises continue to control Abraham's life. And yeah, I believe God. He can't lie. I believe his promises. Do we? Does our life reflect faith in the promises of God? Let me perhaps ask it this way. If faith in God's promises really is controlling our lives, then some things are going to be true in your life. First of all, we will not fear. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, you know verse 5. God promises, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." We love that verse, don't we? Quote it all the time. God's never going to leave me nor forsake me. The next verse draws a conclusion from that promise. "So that we may boldly say, I will not fear." If I really believe that promise, that God will never leave me nor forsake me, then I will not fear. Does your life reflect that? Does your life reflect faith in the promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you? Then why are we fearful? We will be content. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, God promises that he would fulfill all our needs. That he will fulfill every need. My God will supply all your needs according to his mercy in Christ Jesus. My God will supply every need. If that's true, if we really believe that God's going to supply every need that I have, will I not be content?
Will I not be content with what I have? Will I not recognize that if I don't have something, I don't need it? Because God's promised that He would supply every need? Does my life truly reflect faith in the promise that God will supply every need? You know, back in Hebrews chapter 13, just prior to that promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, the writer of Hebrews says this: we should not covet, but we should be content with all that we have, because God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. In other words, contentment is tied to that promise also. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And in that promise, he's saying, I'll never leave you in need. If I believe that promise, then he says, I will be content with such things as I have. Does my life reflect faith in the promises of God? We'll have joy. James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And as you read down through those verses, we count it all joy because we know that God, through those trials, is growing and maturing me. When I face a trial, when I face a difficult circumstance in my life, do I reflect faith in the promise that God is in control of that circumstance? And as Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, He's working it for good in my life. If I believe that promise, if I truly have faith in that promise, then will I not rejoice in that trial? In John chapter 15, verse 11, this is the night of Christ's crucifixion. He's already told the disciples that He's leaving them. He's already told the disciples that He's going to prepare a place for them and that He'll come back and receive them to Himself. He's already told them that there's going to be some difficulties along the way. It's not going to be easy. And then He says this, I've told you these things that your joy might be full. In other words, He's saying to them, if you believe what I've just told you, if you believe in my promises, if you believe that I'm leaving but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if you believe that I'm coming back to receive you unto myself, if you really believe that, you will have a full joy. Does my life reflect faith in the promises of God? Does my life reflect faith in the promise that my Lord is coming again and He's going to receive me unto Himself and take me to that place that He's prepared for me? If so, I'll have a full joy, even in the midst of those trials. We'll live holy lives. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the writer John tells us that Christ again is going to come back and we're going to see Him as He is and we will become like Him. That's the promise. He's coming back for us. He's going to receive us to Himself, and when we are gathered together in the clouds and meet Him in the air, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells, or chapter 4 tells us, as we meet Him in the air, as we see Him, we're going to become like Him. We're going to have glorified bodies. And then verse 3 of 1 John 3 says, if you have this hope in you, purify yourself. Does your life reflect faith in the promise of God that He's coming back, and when you see Him, you're going to be like Him? If so, then you're going to be living a holy life. You're going to be purifying yourself. You're going to be growing in that holiness and in that purity. You're not going to be living life as you please. You're not going to be making decisions based upon what's good for you and what makes you feel good. You're going to be making decisions based upon what is right, what is holy, what is pure, because I have a faith in the promise that Christ is coming again and I'm going to see Him, I'm going to become like Him, and I'm going to spend eternity with Him. We'll not be anxious. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, we're commanded, be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried about the things of this life. He goes on in Matthew chapter 5 and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Those things that we're anxious about, those things that are causing us to worry, The promise is, if I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, those things that I'm worrying about, they're going to take care of themselves. God's going to take care of it. They'll be added to me. I don't need to worry about it. Does my life reflect faith in the promise that God's going to take care of those things that is causing anxiety and worry in my life? Does my life reflect faith in the promise of God? Philippians chapter 4, and we think of that perhaps during this Thanksgiving season. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As we pray with thanksgiving, will we trust in God's promises? If so, we'll have a peace. We'll not be anxious. And so I leave you with the question this morning. Does faith in the promises of God control your life? It's easy to say, yeah, I believe in the promises of God. God can't lie. Does my life truly reflect it? As we examine our own hearts as it relates to fear and contentment and joy and holiness and anxiety, do I really believe in the promises of God? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful this morning for your promises. In our head, we know that you can't lie. But Father, sometimes there's a big gap between our head and our heart. Sometimes there's a big gap between what we may know in our head and how we actually live our lives. Help us to examine those hearts this morning, our own hearts. Do I really have faith in your promises? Does my life reflect that faith? Will others see that faith in me? Help us to be transparent before you this morning and humble ourselves and take you at your word as Abraham allowed faith in your promises to control him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those who have joined us online, we are thankful for that. May God bless you. The rest of you, good morning. May God bless you.